We have been singing three songs about the creation of the Lord, the power of the Lord. And tonight in our psalm, Psalm 8 is a magnificent psalm about the glory of God and the power of God, the majesty of God. The world in which you and I live is really a theater of God's glory. We live on a planet where everything that happens, everything that exists, everything that God created is to bring about His pleasure, to bring about His glory. Now, on this little sheet, to kind of get us thinking along the lines of how big God is, how great God is, and a diagram can't even begin to adequately show how big and great God is. But for our human finite minds, we need these things. Look at the top of that first page there, comparing the Earth with planets and other stars. You can see Earth there in the background compared to other smaller planets like Venus and Pluto and Mercury and Mars. Look at the picture right below that. You can see the Earth compared to larger planets in our solar system, Jupiter, Saturn, Neptune. I mean, Earth is one that is not much, it's not a big planet in comparison to the other ones. Look at the bottom of the page. Look at Earth, which you can see the big arrow there, pointing to that little dot in comparison to the sun. That great ball of fire that we see every day. Now turn to the next page. On the very left side of the page, you have a little white arrow. Sorry, it's a little bit hard to see with the photo here, but you can see a little arrow pointing to a little black ball. That's the sun. You can see one to the right of that, Sirius, and then one Pollux next to that, and then Arcturus, another one next to that. Well, look at the bottom picture. Sirius, Pollux, and Arcturus compared with Rigel, Aldebaran, Antares, and Betelgeuse. And I don't know how to pronounce all these. I'm not scientist, so you can critique my... Right. You can see right there, I had to type the word sun there on the bottom because you can't even see it really on the picture. But it's nothing but a little dot, a little pixel on this picture in comparison to these bigger suns, or bigger stars. Now, I came across something in some research and study, and you can find any of these videos on YouTube and online about the galaxy and the stars and the planets and how big and vast it is. And one writer said, how many stars are there in the universe? And, of course, no one really knows for certain. But this man said that scientists estimate something like 300 sextillion stars. I didn't even know that was a word. What is a sextillion? That's a 3 followed by 23 zeros after it. And that's only a guess, right? We don't even know for sure because we don't even know how many galaxies there are. We can't even, we can begin to peer into our own galaxy, but certainly can't begin to reach the extremities of the creation of the Lord. But if the diagram that we have before us wasn't enough, think about this. Let me just highlight 4 stars for you. The sun. The sun is 1 million times the size of the Earth. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. Betelgeuse, which was the biggest one that we looked at in the diagram, Betelgeuse is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. So if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, then Betelgeuse would be the height of 6 Empire State Buildings right next to it. but that doesn't even begin to talk about the biggest star. Because the third one I want to talk about, Mu Cephei. Mu Cephei. 3,000 light years away. Now, if the Earth, again, were the size of a golf ball, Mu Cephei, this star, would be the width of two Golden Gate bridges from end to end. That is to say, 2.7 quadrillion Earths could fit inside the star. You say, how big is that? Well, 1 million seconds ago would have been 12 days ago. 1 billion seconds ago would have been 1970. 1 trillion seconds ago would have been 29,700 BC. 1 quadrillion seconds ago would be 31 million years ago. 2.7 quadrillion Earths could fit in this star. But that's not even the biggest one. Canis Majoris, what scientists call the big dog star, if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the height of Mount Everest. That number would cover the state of Texas. That means that 7 quadrillion Earths could fit inside that star. If we were to try to put 7 quadrillion Earths in our mind and kind of illustrate it, one writer said that number would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in golf balls. That's how many golf balls, or how many Earths, rather, could fit inside this massive star. Notwithstanding the amazing magnitude of the sun, we have abundant reason to believe that the God who made everything is a powerful, powerful God. Infinitely worthy of worship. And yet, we're even told in the psalm, which we'll read in just a moment, that everything that we've been talking about, that we've seen diagrammed, is but the work of his fingers. What a hand to move and form and launch these globes and to call all of the stars by name, Isaiah 40 says, to lose not one of them. It's an amazing testimony to the power of God, to the greatness of God, to the glory of God. And yet, if you really kind of take a step back, you think, and I'm so often prideful. I'm so often prone to think that I'm the center of the universe. Psalm 8 was written by David. You can see there in the title, it is a Psalm of David. That this was another one of those musical psalms. It was meant to be sung. It was meant to be to aid the musical part of worship so that Israel and the people of God could worship and lift high and magnify God. David is the author, and at the very end of the psalm, at the beginning of Psalm 9, do you see how it says in the title there, for the choir director? Which again highlights the fact that this is a musical psalm. And then my translation has, at the beginning of Psalm 9, on Muth Labane. See that there? On Muth Labane. That might refer to a female choir. It might refer to the son of a person. We don't really know exactly what the melody was. That's probably what this refers to. We just don't know what that was. Very old, very ancient tune that Israel would sing to. What I want to do tonight is I want to quote on the top of your outline there in that box, Gerald Wilson. He's a commentator. He's got a good line. He puts it like this. If you've been with us for the last 4 or 5 weeks, Psalm 3 through 7 is all about how do you respond when people talk about you behind your back. when people are slandering you, gossiping, maliciously accusing you verbally. Here's what he says. Having wended our way in five consecutive psalms through the dark valleys of lament and pleas for deliverance, we hear the strains of a joyful melody rising from just beyond a steep hill, represented by Psalm 7. And we arrive at the crest to discover a welcome prospect of breathtaking beauty and awesome delight. In fact, look at the end of Psalm 7. Do you see how David wrote at the very end of Psalm 7, the last phrase, "And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Tonight, what I want to do is I want to read through the psalm with you, and then I want to show you in just three ways how we can respond to the greatness of God. I want to show you how we can respond to the magnificent splendor and kingship and power of God. Because God's glory is the overarching theme of this psalm. By the way, take a step back. Psalms 3 through 7. You're running from people who are out to get you. You're being oppressed by people. People are accusing you. They're slandering you. They're maliciously accusing, and they're viciously going after you. The best way to cope with that is to worship God, Psalm 8. So follow with me as we read, and then we'll look at it and then pray together. A Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies. You have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God. Your translations may have heavenly beings. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For the choir director on the Muth La Vane. Now, this psalm, I believe, is meant to incite something in us. It's meant to produce something in us. And I believe that the psalm is meant to produce mouth-dropping awe in us. That we would look at who God is and look at the revelation of God, and that our mouths would just drop in awe of how big he is. And then on the other hand, we would be humbled by the thought that this big, amazingly powerful God cares about us. And not just cares about us, but he saves us. He pursues us. He longs to have a relationship with us. You could almost say that Psalm 8 is a compelling call to worship. So, how can we respond to the psalm? Three ways. Number one, bow before God's glory. We can bow before the glory of God. The bigger God becomes in our minds, the lower we should go in worship. The loftier God is in our hearts, and the more sovereign and powerful and mighty and majestic God is, the more that will put us in our lowly, rightful place. In fact, look at how the psalm begins in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He begins with two words for God. And by the way, there's maybe about six or eight different titles for God in this psalm. Different words for God, different titles, descriptions of God that are found in the psalm. But here we have two. The first is Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And that's our English translation trying to faithfully bring over Jehovah, the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, relational name of God. This is Israel's way of saying, this is the God who loves us. Not because we're lovable, not because we are so great, not because we're beautiful, but because he's so amazingly loving. That's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I set my love upon you, not because you were more numerous than anybody else, but because I wanted to. Oh, Lord, and then you have our Lord. This is the Hebrew word Adonai. You might have sung that in songs before, Adonai, and it's a Hebrew word that means master. You are my covenant, faithful, loving God, and yet you're also my master. God is both. He's a loving, faithful God, but he also wants to be the master. He demands, he says, I'm the king. I'm the king. I'm the ruler. I'm the Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic. Splendid, shiny, marvelous. How splendid is God? The word for majestic here refers to something that is superior to something else. Something that is in a category all of its own. How majestic, how rare, how beautiful, how unique is the name of God, is the glory of God. It is in a category all in its own. It can refer to victories. It can refer to powerful judgments. It can refer to somebody who gives law. It can refer to somebody who rules over creation. It's somebody who has power over everything else. The word, what he says here in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, it can almost have an idea of bringing fear into you. Not so much fear in the sense of awe and reverence, but even a little bit of trepidation. And I'm not saying that we need to be scared of God, that he's going to cast us into hell and strike us with a lightning bolt, any moment. That's not the point. I think the point is you're so gripped by how powerful that God is that there's something terrifying about it. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of God refers to all that he is, all that God has revealed himself to be. If you ever need to know what to pray through, if you're ever at a loss of what to pray for, try to pray through the name of God. And what that means is try to think of all the ways God has revealed himself, all of the attributes of God, all that makes God God, and pray through that. You know, it's funny, at the end of, in the middle of verse 1, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Remember, Israel lived in the middle of a world surrounded by pagan nations. And they would have local gods, local deities. You know, they would have the Baal over the god, over the city of Beit Shemesh, or, you know, Baal over the city of Ekron, or whatever local god that was kind of god over that city. But in verse 1, David says, no, you're the majestic one in all the earth, not just over a city, not just over a kingdom or an empire, but in the entire earth. Look at verse 1, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. You've been camping, or you've been out in the park, or you've been out on your front lawn at some point, and you've looked up and you've seen those you know, those nights where you can see all the stars and shooting stars and you can enjoy that. And imagine David being a shepherd boy, you know, out in the city of Bethlehem, a few miles south of Jerusalem. I mean, there's no city lights near there. There's nothing to obstruct his vision of the night sky, you know, in the southern part of Israel and the mountains. I mean, he could have laid and looked up with his sheep and just been awestruck at the power of God in the heavens. Kind of like Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Or Genesis 15, verse 5, where God tells Abram to look toward the heavens and try to count the stars if you're able to count them. God has revealed his glory in the heavens. And verse 2 is quite an interesting contrast. Not only has God revealed himself in the heavens, but then verse 2, even from the mouth of infants, young children, and nursing babies, you've ordained praise. From God revealing himself in all of the glorious heavens and all that there is in the vast universe and the galaxies, God reveals himself, but you know what? Even in the little groans and utters and cries of a helpless, weak, seemingly insignificant little baby, God still receives praise from them. Kind of like Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In fact, it's quite interesting, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, how this is used in the New Testament. But look, the mouth of infants and nursing babies gives praise to God because of his enemies, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. There's a way in which God humbles the proud and he humbles the arrogant by accepting praise from the most weak and insignificant people. Kind of like the 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 idea. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And now, look at verse 3. Look at how David continues. When I consider your heavens, kind of like we did earlier with our human man-made little charts, as you know, as insignificant as that might seem, it helps us. It kind of put our arms around us. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Isn't it amazing to think that in verse 3, the heavens are the work of God's fingers? It's the work of his fingers. By the way, there are word plays in the psalm all over the place. Like, you know how in English poetry, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, you're cute, so I love you. Like that kind of a thing. Like we rhyme to make it memorable, right? And the Hebrew writers did the exact same thing, and it's everywhere in the psalm. It just bleeds forth, and in this verse, there's word plays here, so that to emphasize the fact that the name of God is revealed in the heavens of God, and there's word plays to kind of bring this out. The moon and the stars are the works of God's fingers. In fact, if you want to, turn over to Isaiah 40. I want you to see, if you're discouraged or depressed, and you need to be reminded of the bigness of God, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, I don't know if there's another chapter in the Bible that you'd do better to than going Isaiah chapter 40. It is a chapter that talks about the power of God, the wisdom of God, the care of God for his people. Look at verse 25. One of the ways that Isaiah shows that God is different and better than every other God is that God knows the future and God is the powerful creating one. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name. All by name, billions, billions, quadrillions, sextillions, however many billions there are, God knows all of them, and he calls all of them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. By the way, that's in the context of you feeling weak. You feeling like you need strength, and God is able to give you strength. So back to Psalm 8, he says in verse 3, the moon and the stars and the heavens are the work of your fingers. Now, I thought of four ways that the work of your fingers kind of impacts me. Number one, when the phrase work of God's fingers is mentioned, number one, it shows a personal mark, right? It shows a personal touch, that God, with his own finger, personally made everything. God, with his own fingers, personally made all of the heavens and all of the stars and all that there is. But not only the personal act, but second of all, it is a powerful act. We're told not to look straight at the sun, or it's going to hurt your eyes. The ball of fire, the star, is a powerful, powerful star. But on the other hand, that is tiny compared to some of the other stars that we looked at. God is powerful. God is amazingly powerful. He is infinitely powerful. Not only is it personal, not only is he powerful, but third, it shows the precise placement. God is very precise. He creates the stars, and then he puts them where he wants them to be. God put the sun where he wanted. God put Betelgeuse where he wanted. God put Canis Majoris where he wanted, and every other billion of stars exactly where he wanted them to be. And every other of the billion galaxies, wherever he wanted them to be. And then finally, fourth, when God created the heavens with the work of his fingers, it shows that he preserves it constantly. God preserves. He made everything, and he preserves everything by his powerful word. You know, I mean, man might have gone to the moon and left his footprints on the moon, But the more that we look into telescopes, and the more that we look into creation, and the more that we look into the galaxies, the more awesome the immensity of the heavens becomes. And your mind is baffled, thinking, this is amazing how big God is. So I ask you, in light of verses 1 through 3, what is your view of God like? Or what is it that shapes your view of God? Do you enjoy even creation and allow creation to shape your view of God? Now, creation cannot show you the gospel, but what it can do is show you the power of God. It can show you the amazing knowledge of God. It can show you that there is a God. You know, Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest thinkers, and he would go for walks and worship God for hours on end, just looking at a leaf. Looking at a leaf. I mean, really, if we want to apply this, the bigger our view of God, the lesser will be our worry and our fear and our anxiety and our distress about the future. And the bigger our view of God, the more that we will go to God daily asking him for strength. Because he can do it. He can give it. He's the source of all strength. He's made the stars that are amazingly huge. You're tired. You're in need of grace. You're in need of strength. You're in need of God to just rejuvenate you, to help you through another day, through another week, through another year, through another assignment, project, whatever. The Lord can do it. Come to Him for grace. The bigger our view of God, the better will be our worship. From the heavens above to the hounding enemies, from the moon and the stars to the toddlers and nursing infants, God is glorious and worthy of praise. So we can stand and we can marvel and think and look and gaze in wonder. We can worship, bow before Him. Now, we can bow before God's glory, but second of all, and I want to remind us quickly of the second point, marvel at man's dignity. I think this is the central apex of the psalm. The psalm is not about man. It's not about us. It's about God. But I think the psalmist's point here is to say, the more that we are consuming ourselves with the bigness of God, the more that we marvel at the fact that God would be concerned about me at all. God's glory sparks the contemplation and the awe that we as human beings, as we peek into the canvas of God's creation. And you know what's amazing? Only human beings have the intelligence to do this. You know, no other creation of God has the intelligence, has the mind, has the capability to look at what God has done and be able to appreciate what God has done. Look at verses 4 and 5. God has made us in His image. I mean, verse 3, he just said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. Verse 4, what? It's kind of like he's saying, what in the world? What is man that you should take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for or visit him? But I wish we could just camp here for a while. There is a lot on anthropology in this verse. Anthropology is the study of man. And the reason why there's a lot in this verse is because verse 4 says, what is man? And the word, the Hebrew word for man, is it's the most humblest word for a frail, breakable creature. It's kind of like saying, what is the lowest form of a breakable creature that you would even remember him? It's not talking about a man or a woman. It's not that Hebrew word. The word that is used here is somebody who's frail, somebody who's powerless, somebody who can't do anything on his own. Kind of like Psalm 90, verse 3, you turn this kind of person back into dust when they die. They're just powerless. They can't even control their own destiny. What is man that you take thought of him? And then, end of verse 4, the son of man. The son of man. Literally a way of saying, you are somebody who was born of the earth. You're born of the dust. You're an earth dweller. Not the normal word for a man or a woman again. This is a word that means you're dust. You're earthy. You're from the ground. That's what you are. You're the son of the ground. So it's just a humbling way to talk. By the way, isn't it amazing that Jesus often referred to himself as the son of man? Same way. Son of man. I'm a man. I'm a human. I'm real. I'm like you. I'm not just some phantom or a ghost floating around. I'm a real person, flesh and blood. Amazingly, in verse 4, what is man that you would remember him, and the son of man that you would, and here's the word, that you would pursue him? Isn't it amazing that after examining the great power of God, that he would pursue frail people like me and you? It's not that God remembers only. Remembering in the biblical idea always goes beyond mental knowledge of the past. When you remember what God did, you do remember intellectually what he did so that you can respond accordingly and live rightly. So, what is man that God, you'd remember him and then you would act and you would pursue a human being, that you would long to have a relationship with him? David is just dumbfounded by the amazing, amazing reality that the Creator God of the universe would not only just take an interest in him, but pursue and initiate a relationship with him. In fact, even more astonishing, look at verse 5. You've made him a little lower than... Now, the Hebrew word is God. That's the word in the Hebrew text. Nobody would deny that. It's the word God. Most of the English translations change it to heavenly beings. The King James has angels because... What does it mean that God made human beings just a little bit less than God? It seems like we're given a little bit too high of a position when you start talking that way, but the Hebrew word is God. But I think that's exactly the point. I think the point that David is saying here is, God, I am marveling at the fact that you made me, that you care for me, that you visit me, that you pursue me, and that you made me in the image of God. I think that's the point. I think the right translation is God, and if it's heavenly beings, it doesn't change the meaning. It's not like you know, there's an inaccurate translation. I just think the translators were probably scratching their heads saying, what do we do with this? This is a hard phrase. But I think it draws us back to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What does it mean to be in the image of God? To be a little bit less than God? That's amazing. With glory and honor, it says in verse 5, you have crowned him. God crowns man with glory and honor? And then verse 6, look at the dominion here. You make man to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And what do they rule over? Verse 7, all sheep and all oxen, all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. In fact, kind of goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground. Isn't it amazing to think that we are the highest creation of God? I mean, nobody else did God provide redemption, salvation, love, care, covenant, unconditional love, but for humans. And not just humans, but sinful humans. In fact, mankind, we know from Genesis 3, failed, right, because of the fall. We have not subdued everything. We don't rule over everything rightly. We'll see in just a few minutes that where man has failed, Jesus has succeeded. And when it says in verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and then you put all things under his feet, It means that God has put all things under the authority of, the control of, human beings. Not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because God has given us that position. Now I want to conclude with just briefly looking at number three, because it's kind of the same as number one. How do we respond to the power of God? Well, we bow before God's glory. Second, we marvel at man's dignity. Third, you bow before God's glory. Again, a repeat or a reprise, because he says the exact same thing in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name. We ought to feel compelled to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, to adore the Lord, to bow before the Lord with our thoughts and our words and our entire lives that can be filled with praising God. The more that we learn about God intellectually, the more that that should affect our lives and our holiness and our sanctification. But the more that we learn about God intellectually and His greatness and His power and His beauty and His supremacy, that should lower us in humility. If you find yourself becoming prideful, if you find yourself feeling entitled to something, or like you deserve something, chances are that your view of self is probably increasing and the view of God is probably decreasing. And the remedy to that is to get the right perspective in order. Look at the power of God, the amazing splendor of God. Now, I want to end with kind of very quickly running through three different ways the New Testament writers use Psalm 8. And this will drive us to Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, I'll kind of tell you the context and then we'll just read the verse. But Matthew 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call that the triumphal entry. This is the week of his death. The crowds are just, they are lining the road. They are throwing their garments on the road, shouting, "The king is here! The king is here! Hosanna to the Son of David!" And of course, the Jewish leaders are furious. They're furious because, well, they don't want Jesus to be king. They don't want people to acclaim him as king. And so what happens in Matthew 21 and in verse 16, let's just say in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" Jesus said, "Yeah, I do. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have ordained praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. God takes that which is small, that which is insignificant, and he makes the great, those that think that they are great, the religious leaders, small and insignificant. He makes the little children and their praise and their words that are claiming Hosanna to Jesus, he makes that worth much. God will silence even the enemies by the praise that comes out of the mouth of little children. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is revealing through kind of a praise song what God did for you to save you. Now, the Father's role, the Son's role, the Holy Spirit's role, it's all here in verses 3 to 14. And then there's a prayer. beginning in verse 15. And the prayer is awesome. It follows after God's work in saving you. By the way, you can pray, and God's power that saved you can help you live a sanctified life. So, verse 21. He's talking about how we have the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, and that power was manifested in raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 20, which God brought about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Verse 22, not only in this age but also in the one to come, God put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. What Paul is doing is he's quoting Psalm 8, and he says, okay, I remember in Psalm 8, mankind was given all things under his feet, but yet man failed because man sinned. But yet where man failed, Jesus has succeeded. Where man couldn't bring salvation, where man couldn't subdue all of the earth, Christ earned it because of his perfect life and his death. Therefore, everything is under his feet. He's worthy of worship. That's why Jesus is the head of the church. That's why whatever he says goes. That's why we go to the Word of God for guidance and for direction and for direction on how to do church, conduct ourselves. Now one more, and this is tough. Hebrews 2. I had a class in seminary on Hebrews 1 and 2 and the way that the author used the Old Testament. That was a whole class. And it was probably the hardest class I've ever had in my life. But it was so fruitful. It was so great because we were in the Word of God trying to understand how the author of Hebrews showed that Jesus is better than everything. And by the way, that's the theme of the book. Jesus is better than everything. Well, chapter 2, he's kind of continuing the argument that Jesus is better than angels. Remember, Jewish people had a high reverence for angels, and they were kind of tempted to worship angels sometimes. And the author of Hebrews is like, no way, don't do that. Worship Jesus. He is way better than the angels. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we won't drift away. Now, verse 5. For God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, look at verse 6. He's going to quote the psalm. But someone has testified somewhere saying, don't we do that when we talk? Isn't that verse in the Bible somewhere? Didn't somebody say that? Someone testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels. Interesting. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, for in subjecting all things to him, man, he left nothing that is not subject to him, man. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's mankind. We've not yet seen everything subjected to man. Verse 9, but we do. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of his death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, you know what? Where human beings failed, Jesus was one who humbled himself to such a degree that he became such a frail, weak human being. God, yes. But a full human being, yes. And he was made a little bit lower than the angels and certainly lower than God. But yet through his sufferings, he was crowned with glory and honor, and he's worthy of worship. By the way, let me conclude with just going to the end of chapter 2, and I think this would be a good way to lead into our prayer time. Because Jesus became a man, and because Jesus is perfect, and he succeeded where we failed, therefore, verse 17, God had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid. He's able to come to your help. He's able to help you in your life. Any need that you have, any struggle, any temptation, any hardship, any discouragement, you can come to Christ. He can relate to you. He became a man, and he's God. He's the powerful God, the one who holds all things together, Colossians says. You can come to him when you are tempted, and he will help you. He will, and he can help you because he's the powerful God. So let that drive you to worship the Lord. Let it drive you to pray to the Lord. Let it drive you to live a life that is committed to bowing before the Lord in worship. And then marveling that God would have such a high regard for such frail human beings like us. That he would care about us and save us, redeem us, give us new life. Any thoughts on that, guys? Any comments or anything that you saw in the psalm that I didn't bring out that you want to bring out for us? Why don't we spend a little bit of time praying? And why don't we pray through the psalm? Can we do that?